For the rest of us, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 14. If you didn't bring a Bible, go ahead and borrow one from the pew in front of you. As we continue to study this verse-by-verse letter, this final letter really from the Apostle Paul written to Timothy and us, its readers, it's meant to encourage us to stand firm, though we might find ourselves in the midst of a fallen culture. Typically, we would just go line by line, and the way he kind of structures his argument doesn't really follow a line by line, which is why I didn't put blanks in the outline for you. I just put in all the words and the verses because we're going to kind of move back and forth fluidly between really two thoughts, but we kind of go back and forth just so you understand. That's there to make it less confusing. As you've maybe probably already turned there, let me remind us that in his earlier portion of the letter, Paul writes that there's this pattern of sound doctrine and that we're to continue in it. There's all sorts of false teaching that is going on, but there is a pattern of sound teaching, and it's a pattern that was passed down really to Paul, but from the Lord and from the others, but from Paul to Timothy and Titus and to others who were to teach it to the churches that they served. And within the churches, this pattern was passed down in a form of discipleship that led to multiplication. But what would happen in the church if people got distracted from that pattern of sound doctrine and from investing it in the next person and the next person and the next person? Pretty soon, the whole thing would veer off course, right? A truck driver was driving along the freeway, and a sign comes up. It reads, "Low bridge ahead." But the trucker was texting and driving. You know, that's distracting, right? Not supposed to do that. Before he knows it, the bridge is right up ahead of him, and he can't stop in time, and he gets stuck under the bridge. Cars are backed up for miles. Finally, a police officer comes up and says at his window, "Texting and driving, huh?" And the driver says, "No, I was delivering this bridge and ran out of gas." Reality is that we know bad things happen when we don't stay focused, don't they? We don't stay on task. Bad things happen. Only in our case, the stakes are much higher than something like a car accident or getting stuck under a bridge. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." What is it that happens when the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, allow themselves to become focused on fruitless things? Well, we just read it. It brings ruin. It spreads like cancer. It causes people to stray. It increases ungodliness. Do we get the picture that we must stay on task? In order to stay on task, we have to know what our task is, don't we? Well, first thing that we are told in verse 14 is to avoid what is fruitless. We see this command, avoid what is fruitless. And then in verses 16 through 18, we see what happens if we allow ourselves to become distracted, if we don't avoid the things that are fruitless. In fact, Paul reminds Timothy that it's his job as a pastor to remind his people. So our passage really begins with a helpful reminder, verse 14 again. "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers." You know, there's another reminder earlier in this chapter, and it sort of gives the other side of this coin. It's really kind of one big reminder. If Paul's reminder here is not to be distracted by one thing, then by implication, it's a reminder to be focused on something else. Verse 8 tells us what we're to be focused on. Verse 14 tells us not to be distracted. So let's look back. Remember that Jesus Christ, there's that remember word again, that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's what we're to focus on. We're not allowed to allow anything to distract us from that message. We stay right there. The church is called the pillar and the ground of truth. It's called the body of Christ. We've been commanded to go into all the world and to make disciples. Our identity, our reason for existing, our mission, everything that we as Christians are and everything that we as a church are to do has its beginning and its end in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to save sinners. But the church in America has become a center for community entertainment. In many places, it looks more like a nightclub or a rock concert than a people set apart to proclaim the gospel message under the glory of God. Listen, there are many good things that we as a church could do. Good things. We could become a counseling center. We could become a social services agency. We could be a parks and recreation board filling the need of things in the community calendar for fun activities. But if we are not first and foremost about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are at best distracted from our purpose for existing. And if you show me a church that's lost its focus from proclaiming the only truth that saves, I will show you a church that's dying. Now, apparently in Ephesus, where Timothy served as a pastor, the people began to bicker and squabble over semantics, over words and how they were used. Now, I don't think that that's really the focus here, that they're not to get distracted by those things. We're not to get distracted at all. We're to stay focused on the gospel message. That's just their particular distraction. He fleshes this out in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 3-4. I urged you when you went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. So apparently there's this somewhat common theme going on in the early church, because Titus dealt with it in Crete as well. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and what? Useless. Do you see why this meaningless bickering over non-essentials is rebuked here? It's because in the grand scheme of things, it's unprofitable. It's useless. It serves no purpose. It doesn't edify anybody. It brings about dispute and division into the body of Christ that God hates. What we're talking about here is gospel-centeredness. The church is to be and remain focused on proclaiming Christ. Why? Well, let me paint you a picture. Suppose we got into arguments about all our political positions and we convinced everybody our political positions were right. Nobody would go to heaven because of that. Suppose that we had our way in how, you know, the city was structured and how people dressed and what music they listened to and what movies were made. And they all agreed, and we won the argument. We would not have won anyone to the Lord. Nobody would be saved. I'm thankful that there is a general sense of unity here in our body. I'm thankful that as a church we are able to consistently come back to why we exist, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. But I've seen churches split and divide over politics. I've seen churches split and divide over views of the end times, whether we should play old hymns or new songs. I've seen churches split over the color of the carpet. This sort of wrangling brings ruin to the hearers, Paul says. What message would it send to an unbeliever coming to check out the church, and they come into the service, or they come into a Bible study, or they get around a bunch of Christians, and instead of building each other up, we spend the whole time arguing about whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons? What would that do? That person comes open to the gospel, and they would likely leave closed off and harder to reach. What about the believer? What about the Christian? We all come in different condition every week, right? Sometimes you come and it's been a pretty good week and you're full of joy in the Lord and life is good. And other times you kind of drag yourself in, weary and battered because, man, life just got you this week, huh? We're all in one of those in-betweens, aren't we? We're all in there somewhere. So we show up. And you're going, man, I really want to celebrate who the Lord is. I just have so much joy right now. Or you're going, man, I really need some encouragement because life has been rough. And then I come up here and I spend 35 minutes eloquently describing to you whether or not angels have feathers. Who cares? Who does that build up? What difference does it make? Who does it edify? It's not life-giving. There's no point in it. It's not essential. When we get distracted from the gospel message, we bring hearers to ruin. Just like a driver not paying attention will likely crash. So we need to be reminded always. That's a really comforting thought for me as a pastor. I don't have to teach you everything. I just have to remind you of stuff you already know. We focus on the gospel. Let's just keep doing that. But then we get to verses 16 through 18 and we see the troubling thing that happens if we do get distracted. The way Paul organizes his thoughts, again, it's not a sequential list, it's not bullet points. He sort of gives one point and then the next point and then the implications that follow the first point. And so, you know, stay with me. We're going to be in verses 16 through 18. Come back to 15. Verse 16, this is what happens when we get distracted. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. So rather than being distracted or giving heed to meaningless things, Timothy is told to remind the people. Whose responsibility is it to shun profane and idle babbling? It's yours. It's yours. It's your job. It's your job to make sure Cascade Community Church stays focused on the gospel message. It's my job to remind you. My friends, the church can easily become all about nickels, numbers, noses, and noise. But when we allow it to be about anything other than the gospel, ungodliness spreads. It says idle words spread like cancer. Cancer destroys. Cancer kills. The apostle names two specific individuals who apparently were the source of some squabbling. Hymenaeus, we've heard about back in 1 Timothy. We read about him being excommunicated from the life of the church so that he would learn not to blaspheme. Philetus, we only read of him here. But we do get the idea that these two are bringing the faith of other people into ruin. They're going around claiming the resurrection has already happened. Or as it's used in this context, if we think of it in these terms, imagine you show up and you know you're going. Somebody goes, you know, the rapture already happened. Can you imagine that what that would do to the faith of a new believer? The rapture already happened. You're here and you're enduring all this suffering. You're enduring all these hardships and you're waiting for Jesus to come back. Yeah, you missed that. Would that be like awesome to hear? Or would that be like, oh, well, that's pretty rotten news. That would bring a hearer to ruin. That would be awful. Now, it could be that they're simply saying that the rapture, that the resurrection wasn't literal, but spiritual. Either way, they're rejecting one or more essential doctrines. They're teaching things that are heretical. They're teaching heresy. We don't have all the insight into what Philetus and Hymenaeus are teaching, but it's apparently bad enough to be described as overthrowing the faith of some. It's bad enough to be outside of Orthodox Christian belief. Listen to me here. I don't like going around naming names of every false teacher. It's not comfortable. It's not fun. But there are people who say we should never name names. Let's really grasp this here. Not only does Paul name names specifically, he calls out their particular heresy. We are called to mark false teachers and avoid them. I've even heard somebody say, kind of, you know, you hear someone who has a big following, you know, really a lot of notoriety, and they say some things that sound pretty good. And then they have this other position that's like, whoa, that's not even close to what the Bible teaches. And people kind of say in defense, well, let's just eat the meat and spit out the bones. So let me get this straight. Because someone says has a few good things to say, we should just give them a pass on all of the bad things they say? No, because some people might be mature enough to eat the meat and spit out the bones, and some people will go, oh, you're listening to that teacher? Well, that's great. And then they'll choke to death on those bones. The problem is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. Any fisherman can tell you, you only need one hook to catch a fish. Fish eat worms, right? Everybody knows that? Fish eat worms? That's not brand new information to anybody? You bait the hook, you get your nice, juicy night crawler out there, and you cover the hook all up, right? And then you throw it in the water. That's a real worm. A fish can really eat it, right? That's 99% authentic, juicy night crawler. But it's only that 1% hook that's necessary to kill you. But we don't eat the meat and spit out the bones. We don't give heed to things that are false. We don't allow a Hymenaeus or a Philetus to come in and teach things that are wrong. We shun those things. Again, your responsibility. False teachers are given the opportunity to rise in a church when it becomes distracted from the gospel message. They fit right in among the idle babbling and useless chatter. And if we're to stand in a fallen culture, we must stay on task in proclaiming the truth. You see, if we would stay focused on the gospel message, it's a lot harder for someone with some aberrant teaching to come in and gain a following. Because we will see the difference much more clearly. I'm going to give you a different example than I planned to here. When the FBI and when the CIA train people that are whose job it is to find counterfeit money, do you know that they don't give them any counterfeit money? They only give them real money. And they study the real thing. They study the true thing because there's too many ways it could be counterfeit. There's too many ways it could be wrong. And their goal is to get so acquainted with what's real that anything that isn't is obvious. It's our responsibility as a church. It's your responsibility as the people of God to be so familiar with the gospel message and so focused on the gospel message that anything else sticks out like a sore thumb. So we are to avoid what is fruitless. That's the first step given here. Second, we are to attend to what is fruitful. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's easy to care about what people think. It's easy to allow people to say things about the Lord that are just flat out wrong because we care about what others think and we don't want to come across as being rude and we don't want to seem like we're know-it-alls or whatever. So we just kind of, in our politeness, don't say anything. Can anybody relate to that? But the Bible commands us to be humble, to be gentle, but also to shun these profane and idle babblings. Look at Proverbs 15, 1 through 2, and we see some balance here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. There's got to be this balance between humbly saying, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's a distraction from the gospel message. And would you just get out of here, you idiot? We got to find some balance, right? We can't just give it a pass. The reality is, when we allow our politeness or our desire to not be seen as mean or know-it-alls or whatever the case may be, it's likely because we're trying to please people. But right here in our text, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Whose approval are we to seek? His. We seek His approval. If we're man-pleasers, it will likely give people a pass when we probably should be saying, you know what, that's not accurate. Galatians 1:10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You see, you can't serve God and people. You can't please God and people. Once a boy and his old grandfather were making a long journey to sell a pig. Big pig. The little boy, in fact, rode on the pig, and the old man walked. As they passed by, a few onlookers criticized, and they said, look at that poor old man. He should be riding on the pig, and the boy should be walking. So they wanted to please the crowd, and they switched places. After, they passed another group of people who remarked at the shame of the old man making the little boy walk. So they decided to both walk. Soon they passed by a third group of people who said they were stupid to walk when they had such a fine pig to ride. So they decided they would both ride the pig. The next group of people passed by and they said, it's awful to put two people, put such a heavy load on that poor pig. So the old man and the little boy got so frustrated that right then and there they killed the pig, cooked him, and ate him. But you know what? People still didn't like it. The moral of the story is this. Even if you have bacon, you can't please everybody. You can't please everybody. So just please God. If we're to avoid the fruitless and attend to what's fruitful, we first have to decide that we're going to present ourselves to God, approved, that we're going to seek His approval alone. You know, as a pastor, I can relate to the temptation to try and to please people. We wrestle with wanting people to like us. We want people to understand and agree with the decisions that we make as a family, my wife Cynthia and I. We want people to like the decisions that we make for ourselves or for the church or for our children. But you know what? I've found that if I just simply try to honor the Lord, I'm a lot happier. Even if I have bacon, I can't please everybody. When I simply try to do whatever it is that I'm doing in a way that would glorify God the most, there's a sense of peace and joy, and it's a lot bigger and it's a lot louder than all of the critics who would say I'm doing it wrong. But when I give into the voices and the pressure of people and I try to please others at the expense of glorifying God, I almost always feel ashamed. But our text says that if God is pleased, there's no need for shame. Present yourselves to God. An approved worker is not ashamed. I love Colossians 3:23 here. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, do it heartily, not to men, but to who? We serve Christ. But the question remains, how do we please Him if we don't know what He desires? How do we obey Him if we don't know what He's commanded? How will we honor Him if we don't know His word? After all, didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? We seek his approval? Study his word. You want to attend to what's fruitful? Study his word. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, that the people of God would rightly divide the word. This phrase, rightly dividing, is one word in Greek. It's orthotomeo. It literally means to cut it straight. Think of the prefix ortho. It's that Greek prefix is the basis for a lot of words that we use today. When I say ortho, what comes to mind? Something you would... Orthodontist. What do? They make teeth straight. How about an orthopedist? They make your deformed limbs straight. Ortho means to make something straight. Orthotomeo is to cut straight. You want to study the word rightly? You want to handle the word rightly? You got to learn to cut it straight. It's to hold to a straight pattern. Now, many would suggest that Paul has in mind a couple of different things. Some would say he's talking about a man with a plow. He's got a plow straight, and if he's going off and he's plowing with these crooked furrows, farmland is wasted and it's ruined. Some would say he has in mind cutting fabric like he would have done making tents. After all, that's his profession. It would be a costly mistake to cut it crooked, wouldn't it? Others suggest that he has in mind a skilled swordsman, handling the sword with precision, handling his weapon with care. After all, he's chained to an elite Roman soldier, isn't he? Really could be any of these. The point is the same. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's a right way to cut it. There's a right way to plow it. There's a right way to hold the sword. And there's a bunch of wrong ways. There's a way that brings shame. There's a way that does not. Timothy's job, my job, your job, is to handle the Word of God rightly. Study it to show yourself approved. Put in the time to know what God does and doesn't say. I personally like the idea of this being a sword. I mean, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 speaks of the Word of God as a sword. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the vision, to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. If the Word of God is a sword, we've got to handle it properly, right? John Calvin said, zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hands of a lunatic. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, swords are meant to cut and hack and wound and kill. And the word of truth is for pricking men in the heart and killing their sin. The Word of God is not committed to God's ministers to amuse men with its glitter, nor to charm them with the jewels in its hilt, but to conquer their souls for Jesus. Amen. You want to stand in a fallen culture? You want to stay focused on the gospel message? Read your Bible. You want to be able to defend yourself against the lies of the enemy? Read your Bible. You want to be equipped to be impactful in bringing people to faith? Read your Bible. The greatest problem in the American church, it's not faithlessness, it's not zeal, it's not a lack of passion, it's not a lack of courage, it's the overwhelming number of Christians who do not read the Bible or know what it says. That's why we see the rise of false teachers. People don't know what God says. They don't know what's unbiblical. So they gather together themselves things that sound good and tickle their ear, but are cancer to their soul. If there's a way to divide it rightly, then there's a way to divide it wrongly. Right? If there's a way to do it right, there's a bunch of ways to do it wrong. Not everything everyone says about the Bible is correct. There is a right interpretation and a whole bunch of wrong ones. Which sometimes people say stuff in response to the Bible, you just quote Scripture and they go, well, that's your interpretation. And their idea is that you interpret the Bible your way, and I interpret the Bible my way, and another person interprets it their way, and you can never really know what it means, so don't judge me with your Bible verse. But what if it isn't just my interpretation? What if it's the right interpretation? What if the person talking to you is cutting it straight? Then we're accountable for it, whether we like it or not. Here's an example. This is probably the most popular example. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. People love to say that one, right? This is what God says. Oh, don't judge. Bible says judge not. Yes, it does. People love to quote that one. And they go, see, you're a hypocrite judging everyone, but the Bible says not to judge. Well, let's zoom out a little bit. Let's look at this example and see who's cutting it straight. Matthew 7:1-6. Look at it in context. By the way, if you want to know how to cut it straight, always look at it in context. Matthew 7:1-6. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, the plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. Wait a minute. Wouldn't I have to make a judgment call to determine who is dogs and swine? Wouldn't I have to make a judgment call to know who has a speck in their eye? So here we're actually commanded to judge. John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. The Bible doesn't command us not to judge. The Bible commands us to judge righteously, not to judge hypocritically, not to put ourselves on a pedestal morally and say, you're not where I am, I condemn you, I look down my nose at you, I'm morally superior to you. We're commanded never to do that. But we are commanded to use the same judgment that God uses when He judges everyone. And you look at the context of the passage and you compare it to other passages. We're not to judge someone by our own standard, as though we are God, as though we're the arbiter of the universe. But we're to judge according to God's standard by which all flesh is held accountable. My friends, you can cut this straight. You can do this. It's not only, I'm supposed to remind you to do this. That's the implication of our text. You can rightly divide the word of truth. It's not the job of pastors and theologians merely. You have the responsibility, and by the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to rightly divide the word of truth. And if you're diligent to read your Bible, you will be much less likely to veer off into those profane and idle babblings. You won't as easily fall into the trap of debating over words. You'll know the truth, and you'll stand on it. When the pressure comes, and the temptation comes, and the false teaching comes, it's a lot less likely to knock you off of the path that Christ has set you on. That's actually the goal here. It's not for us to go around being heresy hunters and beating over the head people over the head with our Bible. The context of the passage, the reason Paul is writing is that we would stand. We would stand for the Lord in a fallen culture. And so we see the foundation that we're standing on. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. My friends, the Lord is clear. He knows who are His and who aren't. Suppose someone once proclaimed the truth. They were a faithful Bible teacher, and then later they went off and they joined hands with a bunch of heretics. Suppose it was a pastor that had a big following and a book deal, and many came to faith while he was preaching the truth, and then he veered off into error. Would that in any way threaten or undermine the Word of God? No. Would that in any way take away from the authenticity or the genuineness of how the Lord had used this person previously? Or would we have to go around and go, oh, you were saved under that guy's ministry, so you're probably not really a Christian because now he's a heretic? No. Why? Because the Lord knows who are His. He knows. The Lord knows. Just because someone we used to like falls away, that doesn't threaten our faith. Just because I might have been edified by a book someone wrote a long time ago who's now in error doesn't pose any threat to the edification I receive, because the Lord knows who are His. Know the truth independently. You see the idea here? We need to know the truth independently from what we're spoon-fed by someone else. And when we do, we will stand even if they fall into error. I cannot have my faith dependent on the preachers I listen to or the authors I read. I don't know if they're His. I know I'm His. Did you know there's only one person you can absolutely know for sure is saved? You. The Bible's really clear. Romans 8 tells us the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness that we're really His. 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know you have eternal life. You can't even know I have it. Your faith has to be your own. You cannot rely on somebody else's knowledge of the things of God. You've got to study it for yourself. The Lord knows who are His, not you. You don't know if someone's His. So have an independent faith. That's a foundation you can stand on. An independent faith in who the Lord is and what Christ has done in your life, and the Bible that He's given you and the Spirit that He's given you to help you understand it. That has to be, that's kind of like the first pillar in this firm foundation. The reality is anybody else could fall away and prove to have never known Him at all. And if your faith is dependent on any other person other than Jesus Christ, you have a bad foundation. The second part of this firm foundation is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. When someone is confronted with error, do they cling to their error or do they depart from iniquity and cling to Christ? When we're able to say, you know, this isn't really what the Bible seems to be teaching. I mean, look at this passage in context. No, it says no judge, and you're judging. I'm clinging to my error. Okay, well, there's some evidence. My foundation is I run from error because I could be wrong. I flee iniquity and I cling to Christ. You can trust people to lead you spiritually, but you can't trust them blindly. Not without checking what they're saying with Scripture. And you and those you listen to and those who make claims, everybody has a responsibility, if they name the name of Christ, to depart from their error and to trust in the truth of God's Word as He's revealed it when we cut it right. A couple points of application. Christ likened the kingdom of heaven to a narrow way. But before you get on that narrow way, there's a narrow gate. Right? enter by the narrow gate. That should be our focus. There is one way for people to be saved. There is one name that saves. It's only Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We could be about all kinds of other things. And we could, and churches do. They get involved in so much. But there's still just one narrow gate. Let's keep our focus right there on that narrow gate and bring people in. Let's proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners and 3 days later was raised to life again. Let's not be distracted by nickels, numbers, noses, and noise. In our own personal lives, let's make sure that we're walking in a narrow way. Sometimes I hear preachers, they have the narrow gate part right. You got to come in by Jesus. And then once people come in, it's all this other stuff. And people just stay right there by the gate instead of growing and becoming discipled and leaving their sin behind. It's still so close. It's right outside the gate. But we're supposed to move forward and grow in holiness and grow in Christ's likeness. But we don't, because we get so distracted by all this stuff. Let's focus on the narrow gate and walk in that narrow way. I mean, you've all heard the statement, let's keep it simple, stupid, because it's stupid simple. It's the gospel, stupid. Let's stick with it. Let's stick with the gospel and leave it right there. And all we are and all we have, cling to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life.